We turn in the Word of God this morning to John 13. John 13. We're going to read the first 30 verses of this chapter, and verses 21 through 30 will make up our text this morning. John 13, we begin reading in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now here begins our text this morning. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. This far we read the Word of God this morning. As we mentioned, our text is found in verses 21 through 30 of this chapter. Christ's suffering. Christ suffered under the wrath of God over against our sin. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, men with cruel hands crucified and slew him. But how often, people of God, do you and I consider the fact that Satan himself also was involved in Christ's walk of suffering? We consider, of course, God's control over Christ's suffering. We consider man's part in that suffering of Jesus Christ, but how often do we consider Satan's part in that suffering? Certainly the Scripture testifies that Satan was present and at work throughout Christ's life and ministry, and therefore in the sufferings of our Savior. Satan tempted Jesus three times at the outset of his earthly ministry. Revelation 12 speaks of that great red dragon, Satan himself in leading that dragon, waiting to devour Christ as soon as Christ was born. The mother promise, even of Genesis 3, verse 15, speaks of the fact that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ at the cross, while Christ himself would bruise the head of Satan there. So there definitely was a battle going on between Jesus Christ and Satan during Christ's ministry and now also in his suffering prior to his death. That intensified in Christ's life, intensified as that cross and the suffering of that cross drew ever present. Can we say then that Satan played a part in the suffering of Jesus Christ? Most assuredly, he did. And our text this morning brings that out to you and to me most forcibly. We will find that Judas, though fully responsible for his own actions in betraying Jesus Christ, nevertheless was, in fact, moved also by Satan to betray our Savior. It was Thursday night, the day before Christ's crucifixion now on the cross. Jesus and his 12 disciples were met together in the upper room in order that they might celebrate together the Passover feast. It was a very dangerous place to be for Jesus in the city of Jerusalem celebrating the Passover feast because, as we have found out in some of our past sermons, the Sanhedrin at this point was indeed out to kill Jesus. But it was the Passover feast, and every good Jew, and Jesus was a good Jew, every good Jew had to attend this feast in Jerusalem. Jesus now was in the upper room with his disciples and had already washed his disciples' feet. The meal had been set before them. Jesus was on one side of the room before the table with John lying in his bosom. They lay, of course, on couches as they ate, and John was in front of him. Judas Iscariot was on the left side of Jesus and therefore just to the other side of Jesus. And evidently, Peter must have had his seat or couch on the other side of the tables that were set there, because we learn later on he could only beckon to John to ask Jesus who it was that betrayed him. And where the other disciples were probably was a scattering around the table somewhere. It was in this setting now that the events of our text take place. These events swirl around Jesus, Judas Iscariot, and Satan. We consider it this morning, people of God, Satan enters Judas Iscariot. In the first place, we want to consider Jesus gives the sop. Secondly, Satan enters Judas. And then finally, Judas leaves the room. Three historical facts now that we find in our text. Jesus gives the sop to Judas. Judas, or Satan, enters into Judas's heart, and then Judas leaves the room. Judas Iscariot, when first chosen as a disciple of Jesus Christ, did not really stand out all that much from the rest of the disciples or the men who were following Jesus at this time. Though some of the disciples seemed special because they were specially picked now by Jesus himself, and we read of their picking in the gospel accounts, the same wasn't true of Judas. Some of the number of Jesus' disciples were chosen out of this large number of men that were following Jesus about as his disciples, and Judas falls among these latter. What is unique, however, about Judas is that he was the only disciple of Jesus Christ that was from the region of Judea. The rest of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee. And we know that Judas was from Judea because he was from Kerioth, which was a small town in the south of Judea. We know that from his name, Judas Iscariot. To understand Judas' place among the 12, we must realize that years prior to the advent, the birth now of Jesus, men had come and men had gone who had promised the Jewish people deliverance from the foreign rule and oppression of the nations around them. And each of these men that promised this kind of a deliverance gathered to themselves a large group of disciples that followed them everywhere about. Each of these men, having gained these disciples, promised those disciples that they were going to restore the nation of Israel to her former glory under David and Solomon. That was the Jewish dream, after all. And there were many who were zealous enough to try making that Jewish dream come true. And that's what made the Jews such a nuisance to the world powers that dominated the Jewish nation. They were always, it seems, trying to rebel against the nations under whose rule they stood. When Jesus began his work in ministry, now Jesus also spoke of a kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom, of course, but he spoke of a kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount and many of Jesus' parables, he addresses his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, and so on. And since the Jewish dream of a restored earthly kingdom found its focus in that region of Judea mainly, it was quite natural that Judas would join the band of Jesus' disciples that followed him everywhere. Judas was entirely carnal in joining Jesus' band, yet this Jesus, in Judas' eyes, showed real potential in becoming that one man that could lead them over against the heathen nations under whose control they stood. After all, Jesus was a powerful man, and he was a charismatic figure. The people all over the place, wherever Jesus went, were attracted to Jesus, including Judas Iscariot himself. And no doubt Judas joined the band of disciples that were following Jesus about with good intentions. It wasn't as if Judas had joined the number of men that were following Jesus around because he, from the outset, wanted to destroy this man, Jesus. He was actually excited about the cause and the kingdom that this Jesus spoke of and represented. Perhaps Judas even believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Although, once again, he had a carnal and an earthly conception of who that Messiah was. Jesus had already performed, after all, many fantastic miracles and was gaining quite the following. Judas, along with others, began to follow Jesus, and when Jesus finally chose Judas as one of his 12 disciples now, the 12 few that were the closest to him, then we find Judas was chosen among them too. And Judas was genuinely excited about that. He saw the fame He saw the glory that potentially could be his. He saw the riches. He saw the power. And when he was finally given by Jesus the bag, that is, when he became the treasurer of those 12 disciples, then we find that he wasted no time in letting his greed get the better of him as well. So Judas joined the band of disciples, not for spiritual reasons, but he joined that band of disciples for carnal reasons. Now, to end our explanation of who Judas was with just that information would leave us an incomplete picture of matters. See, John, in his gospel account, is out to prove, once again we found that in our past sermons on the suffering of Christ, is out to prove that Jesus was in fact the divine Son of God. And John makes a rather striking statement concerning Jesus close to the beginning of his gospel account. We read in John 2, verses 22 or 23 through 25 of that chapter. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now that was a comment that John makes way at the beginning of his gospel account, prior to, mind you, calling the number of his disciples. He knew what was in a man's heart. Jesus knew, John says, the thoughts and the intents of a man. Why? Because Jesus, after all, was the Son of God. And therefore, when Jesus chose Judas to be one of his 12 out of all of these other disciples that were following him around, when he chose Judas to be one of his 12, he knew that Judas was following him around for carnal reasons. He chose Judas specifically to be a part of his band, knowing that Judas was going to be the one who betrayed him. Jesus knew it. He knew it when he chose Judas as one of his 12. We know that from what John says a little later on in his gospel account in chapter 6, verse 64 of that chapter. There are some of you, Jesus says to his disciples in addressing them, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew it from the very start, you understand. It wasn't as if Judas was somehow fooling Jesus, so that when Jesus looked at Judas among all of these men that were following him out, he thought, wow, now this man is a zealous man. This man truly believes in me as the Messiah. It wasn't as if Judas was fooling Jesus. He succeeded in fooling everyone else around him, obviously. Jesus knew. Which, of course, shows to you and to me that even in the events of our text this morning, Jesus was in control. He wasn't some passive figure who was deceived by this man Judas in joining his band of 12 disciples, or in picking that band of 12 disciples. He wasn't deceived in doing that. Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place that would lead eventually to his suffering and his death by the hands of cruel men. Jesus knew the heart. And he knew Judas's heart too. And that too is important for us to understand if we are to understand who this Judas Iscariot is. The event of our text this morning did not come about by chance. Jesus knew that his time now had come to die. We noticed in connection with the Feast of the Tabernacles, with all of the arguments that he was having with the Sanhedrin, when the Jews were trying to grab hold of him and to stone him right there in the temple, his time was not yet come. Not at that feast. It was going to take place at the Feast of the Passover. Well, now the Feast of the Passover was here, and it was time for Jesus to die. And now he was directing the events of this Last Supper with his disciples to work exactly toward that end. Notice how Jesus was the one who, after all, initiated the discussion that took place that resulted in Judas's dismissal. We read in verse 21 of our text, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. He was becoming overwhelmed, of course, with what he knew was now going to take place. And that troubled him in spirit. And he testified and said, and now he sets the course of events. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Jesus had made that comment several other times, of course, prior to this meal in the upper room. But now it had become, and by now it had become common knowledge to the disciples that one of them was the betrayer. But now Jesus at this Last Supper brings the whole matter up again. Point blank, he brings it up. And that starts, of course, this big discussion among all of Jesus' disciples. The disciples, we are told, looked upon each other and they doubted. They looked at each other with a little bit of suspicion, trying to second guess who it was that was going to betray Jesus. Many of them, knowing that Christ knew the heart, asked, Lord, is it I? In fact, Judas Iscariot, in order to save face in front of all of the other disciples, did exactly the same thing. Lord, is it I? And Jesus must have answered somewhat quietly, thou sayest it. You know it is. Maybe sin hardens a person's heart to such a degree that he fools himself. But I would think that at about this moment, Judas Iscariot was getting rather nervous. Maybe Judas certainly must have felt uncomfortable anyway with this whole discussion that was taking place, since he knew that he was the betrayer. But he had to play along, didn't he? Had to play along with all of the other disciples that were there present too. After all, he couldn't reveal himself as that betrayer. It was during the course of this discussion of the disciples among one another that we find Peter, here's Peter again, beckoning across the table to the disciple John that was lying in Jesus' bosom. We read of that in verses 23 through 25 of our text. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. They reclined on their left elbow on these short couches and they ate their food off of the table. And the one in Jesus' bosom, the one that was in front of him, was the one that Jesus loved. We well know that the apostle John in all of his gospel account refers to himself as that special disciple whom Jesus loved. So John was lying there in the bosom of Jesus. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Peter, sitting across the table now from Jesus, on the other side of the room, caught John's eye, and by some kind of motions or whatever, he told John, ask Jesus, who is it? Who is it that's going to betray you? And John, lying there in Jesus' bosom, all he had to do was kind of lean over a little bit and say quietly to Jesus, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? Jesus answered him, again, probably not all that loudly, that all of the other disciples necessarily heard him, but Jesus answered him point blank, "It's he to whom I will give a sup when I have dipped it." Probably the other disciples did not hear Jesus say it to John, since everyone, after all, was busy discussing with one another who it was that was going to betray Jesus. It's safe to conclude that it was John and maybe Peter that knew that it was that one that Jesus would dip the sop and give it to him to eat. Probably those two men. Now, the sop is something or nothing more than a piece of unleavened bread, flatbread, that was always present at the Passover feast because it had special significance. When the people of Israel left the land of Egypt and departed from slavery there, then they had to bake bread without leaven, so it was unleavened bread. And every year when they celebrated the Passover feast, that was what they had, unleavened bread. Then also on the table was a little bowl of bitter herbs and spices. They were required, not that it was all that tasty, to dip that unleavened bread in that bitter herbs and spices and eat that bread. And all of that had significance because it reminded the children of Israel that when they were in Egypt, they were under the bitterness of slavery there. So all of this had significance. All of this was sitting there on the table, and it was a common thing. It wasn't as if this was some special thing that Jesus was dipping this unleavened bread there in these bitter herbs and spices and then giving it to someone. Everybody was doing it at the table and eating that bread. But that's what Jesus did. He took the bread. Might have been shortly after he told John that, maybe not immediately, but shortly after that, dipped the bread in that bowl of bitter herbs and spices, and he gave that bread to Judas Iscariot. And it was then that Jesus spoke the words, "That thou doest, do quickly." Why it is that Peter and especially John did not immediately detect what happened is hard to explain. Perhaps they did not see it happen. Perhaps God withheld from them at that moment an understanding of what had just now taken place. We aren't sure of that. It's hard to say. But somehow, some way, none of the disciples understood why it was that Jesus dipped the sop and then gave it to Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot suddenly stood up and he left the room. We read in verse 28 of our text, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake that to Judas." No man understood why he said, "What you're doing, do quickly." And then John explains what he and the rest of the disciples thought maybe Jesus meant by those words. Verse 29, "For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag," who was the treasurer, "that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something now to the poor." So they thought that maybe that's why Judas now got up and quickly left that room, in order to maybe buy more provisions for their feast, or in order to go and give some money that they had collected to the poor. Now, we understand full well, of course, what Jesus meant by that statement. "Judas, you have betrayed me to the chief priests and elders of the people. You are searching out a time in which you can betray me to those men so they can take me and kill me in the absence of the people. But Judas, I know that, and I'm forcing your hand. And I want you now to go and do what you're going to do, and do it quickly. Better do it fast. You better do it soon. Do it now." And there could be no doubt in anyone's mind in reading a passage of that sort that Jesus Christ was in control of the events that were taking place at this time. He was controlling it all. It was not Judas. It was not the Pharisees. It was not the Sanhedrin. It was Jesus that was in control of this betrayal. Judas and the rulers of the people would rather have caught Jesus in some dark alley and had him killed by some would-be hooligans that maybe attacked him. But that was not to be the case. What they had to do had to be done publicly and had to be done now in front of the people in order that all would be responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus at this point forces their hand. Judas, you have already consulted with the rulers to deliver me to them, then do it, and do it now. We're told in verse 30 of our text that Judas, having received the sop, went out immediately. That is, as soon as he ate that, Jesus said, he stood up. He wasn't going to stay there anymore, obviously. And he left the room, and he left the room quickly. Now, there's a striking phrase, of course, in our text that we want to focus our attention on for a little while yet this morning. Something that maybe seems a little insignificant, something that maybe we might pass over rather quickly, but we want to take a little bit of time and we want to look at that. It's at the very beginning of verse 27 of our text. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus, after Satan had entered into him, then said Jesus, that thou doest, do quickly. Satan entered into him. Satan entered into Judas immediately when he had been given that sop by Jesus. It's of interest to note this because it speaks of the fact that Satan definitely was a factor that entered into the suffering of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ by the hands of wicked and cruel men. Satan was present. He was present right there in that room where Jesus and his disciples were celebrating together the Last Supper. He was present there. Satan, you understand, is a spiritual being. We cannot see him with the eye. And because he is invisible and a spiritual being, he was able to penetrate into places where you and I, as flesh and blood human beings, cannot go. And obviously, Satan knew it was here in this room that Jesus and his disciples were meeting. Satan, when he heard that Jesus was going to give the sop to Judas, was ready and waiting. And we learned that when the sop was given to Judas, Satan without hesitation entered into his heart. Before Judas could make a decision either to stay or to go at this point, we find that Satan entered into his heart. Before Jesus even said unto him, that thou doest do quickly, Satan had entered into the heart of Judas. Now, we ought not to think, people of God, that this entering of Satan into Judas Iscariot was the same thing as demon possession. It was not. Satan, we never read, personally entered into a man and possessed a man. Demons did, but not the prince of demons, not Satan himself. He sent devils out who would take control perhaps of a person's body and mind and soul. But that's not something that we find that Satan himself did personally. When the Bible tells us here that Satan entered into the heart of Judas, it means that Satan took hold of Judas' heart at this point. Satan influenced the thoughts and the desires of this particular man. Let's not forget something, people of God, in our own lives. Satan is a force, a powerful force that we must deal with. even in our own lives. And he's out, of course, the ruin, the cause of Jesus Christ. And he was the force, too, behind what Judas did. There are those who are taken captive by Satan at his will, we read in the Scriptures. And that was true of Judas Iscariot at this particular point. This was not the first time that Satan, however, had taken hold of Judas and influenced him in his actions over against Jesus Christ. We read in Luke 22, verses 2 through 4, "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money." So already earlier in the week we read that Satan himself entered into Judas Iscariot and influenced his thoughts and his actions meet with the Sanhedrin in order to betray Jesus. At the very outset of this chapter as well, we read of this in verse 2, chapter 13, verse 2. "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from the Father and went to God, riseth from supper and lays aside his garments." The devil already was working in Judas's heart at the outset of this supper. Judas was determined already, therefore, before entering the upper room with Jesus, to celebrate this last supper with Jesus in order to turn him over to the rulers of the Jews, all under the influence of the working of Satan. This does not mean that Judas was being forced to do something entirely against his own will. Everything Judas did was an act of his own sinful will. Judas was not regenerated. Jesus Christ, when he was to go to the cross, was not going to go to the cross for Judas Iscariot in order to free Judas Iscariot from the chains and the holds of unbelief and Satan. It was not Jesus' intent to die for Judas Iscariot. God had not worked by his grace in the heart of this man, Judas. And for that reason, Judas was lost in his sin and his unbelief. And he personally wanted to do exactly what he was doing. Let's not take the responsibility away from Judas Iscariot, just because Satan was his ally in all of this. If Jesus would have prayed for Judas, as he did for Peter, because remember, he told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat as well. But Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter was preserved. If Jesus would have prayed for Judas Iscariot, Judas Iscariot would have been preserved from the onslaughts of Satan as well. But Jesus did not pray for Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not one of his chosen people. The question is, if Satan had already convinced Judas by this point, already at the very beginning of this Last Supper, already on the Wednesday before when he went to the Sanhedrin and he betrayed Jesus there for 30 pieces of silver, if Satan had already persuaded Judas to do this, why would we read once again, right at this particular point, that Satan again enters into Judas? The only answer that we can find for that is this. Satan was battling Christ at this particular moment. Satan knew that Christ, even now, had the power to work in the heart of this fallen, depraved sinner. Satan knew that. I mean, if Christ, at this particular point, had chosen to work in the heart of Judas to turn Judas from his sin and to him, he could have done that right here at this point. And if we look at this point strictly from a human point of view, Jesus brings up at this point the matter of his betrayal. Brings it up. A large discussion is taking place in that upper room with the disciples. He allows Jesus, or Judas, some time to do some heavy thinking about what he was about to do to his master. And then afterwards, he turns to Judas and he exposes Judas' sin to him. Would not that have been the opportune time for Jesus to convict this man of his sin? From a human point of view. Would not that have been the opportune time? I mean, sometimes that's what it takes to bring us to our knees in repentance. To have our sin exposed. And to be given some real time to think about our sin. Judas now knew Jesus of a surety knew that he was going to betray him. Would it not have been the time to fall on his face and say, Lord, you knew it all along, didn't you? I've sinned. I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me, please. I mean, from a human point, would not that have been the opportune time? And is not that the thought that maybe Satan had in his mind too? He was present in that room. And Satan was ready to harden Judas' heart once again to see to it that Christ could not turn Judas to his side. Now, if Jesus intended to turn Judas from his sin and into repentance at that particular moment, Satan would not have been able to stop him anyway. Satan is only a tool in the hand of God and of Jesus Christ. Christ is more powerful than Satan. Christ is God. Satan is but a creature of God's hand and therefore has no power over against the sovereign God of heaven and earth and has no power over Jesus Christ himself. But that did not keep Satan at this point from trying everything that he could to make sure that Judas was not turned away from his unbelief in order that Jesus might die. So before Christ could even say to Judas, that thou doest do quickly, Satan was there, entered into Judas' heart and hardened him in his sin. And Judas with indignation now stood up and instead of admitting his sin, walked out of the room and did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He went right to the Sanhedrin and he betrayed Jesus. Hardness of the heart. You see, Satan was intent on destroying Jesus Christ. Satan wanted Christ dead. He wanted to be rid of Jesus Christ. Judas was but an ally in that battle that Satan himself was fighting over against Christ. Judas was a man that Satan was using in order to accomplish his particular purpose. And now I realize once again that God was in sovereign control of all of this. We have to keep that in mind, of course. Satan was at this point accomplishing exactly the purpose of God with respect to our salvation. Christ had to die, didn't he? He had to suffer. He had to die on the cross to save us from our sins. But Satan didn't realize that at the time. If Satan knew that it was God's eternal purpose to have Christ die for our sins, Satan wouldn't be trying at this point to put Jesus to death. Satan would have tried to keep Jesus very much alive at this point. He didn't understand. He didn't know what God's sovereign purpose in Christ's death was. You see, God's eternal plan in our salvation was not something that was known to the saints in the old dispensation. Not the exact purpose of God with respect to that. And we ought not to think that Satan knew any more than what they did. He isn't all-knowing. He's not everywhere present. Satan knew God was going to send his Messiah to save his people. That was common knowledge. Satan knew that in some way this Messiah had to gain the power to deliver God's people from captivity to sin and from captivity to him. Satan knew that. Satan knew that God was going to, through this particular Messiah, establish his own spiritual kingdom. Satan knew that. That was common knowledge. Common knowledge. Satan knew all about that. But Satan did not know how God was going to accomplish that. He did not know how. And Satan was working hard in the heart of this unregenerate man, this reprobate man, in order to accomplish his purpose. Kill the Christ. Get rid of him. No way was Satan going to allow this sovereign God to work in the heart of Judas' repentance. He was going to harden the heart of Judas. So he thought. So he fought with Jesus all the way. But Satan was looking at all of this through limited eyes. Very limited eyes, because after all, he was a creature. And no creature can stand in the sight of the Creator, the great God of heaven and earth. In fact, every creature in God's hands is a tool that God uses to accomplish exactly what God wants him to do. The same was true of Satan. Satan figured he was winning the battle at this point, didn't he? Over against Jesus Christ. Judas was not one of Jesus' sheep. Satan did not turn one of Jesus' sheep away. And neither was it Jesus' intention to avoid his death now on the cross, but it was exactly Jesus' intention to use Satan to accomplish the purpose of God. In fact, Jesus, in the account before us, forces Satan to do his will. Challenges Satan to do what he was going to do. That thou doest, Satan, do quickly. Wasn't just saying that to Judas Iscariot, you know. He's not being led here, Jesus, by the whims and the wishes of men or of this fallen angel. Jesus is in charge of his death. We've emphasized that again throughout our series of Christ's suffering. Jesus walked this way willingly and directed the very events of his life to lead to his suffering and his death. He's in control. Do it now, Judas. Do it now, Satan. Now my hour is come. It's time for me to suffer and not die. What you do, do quickly. Salvation was drawing nigh. Judas does not stick around to admit his guilt to anybody that was perhaps suspicious of him at this point. Judas does not stay around to defend himself or to attempt to alleviate suspicion. He doesn't start arguing with Jesus and say, Lord, it's not me. I'm not the one who's guilty of all of this. No, Judas gets up and he leaves the room. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, we are told, and it was night. Disciples see him go. Not a word is said about it because they didn't suspect anything. Everything seems to be going exactly according to plan, doesn't it, Satan? And it is. Everything is going according to plan. But not the puny little plan of Satan. The eternal plan of the Most High God is being fulfilled. Indeed, wickedness is having its way. The wickedness of men and of Satan will cause an immense amount of suffering yet in the life of our Savior before He dies. And it's no wonder that John ends this passage with three little words. It was night. Yeah, that was the time of the day. It was late. Darkness had fallen upon the face of the earth. But we have here a commentary that John is making about what was going on spiritually. The darkness of sin had taken hold of Judas's heart. The prince of darkness seems to be having his way. It was night. And yet we know that the prince of darkness is accomplishing God's will, and that he is but a tool in the hand of our God. Our salvation, beloved saints, is not iffy. Our salvation is sure, but it is sure only in the way of Christ's suffering and death. It was dark. It was the darkest point of all of history. But the dawn was just about ready to spring. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee again that Thou dost give unto us Thy Word. We pray that Thy Word also might lead and direct us in our lives. We learn here in this passage of the power of Satan himself, and we ask that Thou wilt indeed protect us from his power and his strength. Pray for us in order that we might resist Satan and his advances. We are thankful that Jesus Christ did this for us and that he indeed won the battle against sin and Satan so that they no longer have that power and dominion over us. Wilt thou lead us, therefore, and direct us by thy word? And wilt thou comfort us also with the joy that is found in this suffering of Christ? Bless us in this day. Bless us in this week to come by that word. For Jesus' sake, amen.